First Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment, the end result, the automatic byproduct of obedience to God's word is love, charity. Think of it. The more you obey God, the greater the possibility that you will be able to experience the fullness of God and His love. And this love comes springing forth automatically out of a heart that is pure, a conscience that is clear, and a life that is genuine. What did he say? This love that we so desperately need to experience automatically erupts from within. It comes springing forth from within out of a heart that is pure. That has to do with your relationship with God. Everything out of the way between you and God. Nothing between your soul and the Savior. Everything that God calls sin under the blood, fully surrendered to Him. That's why we've spent the last week there. And then secondly, he said this love comes springing forth automatically out of a clear conscience. A clear conscience. The ability to honestly say there's not a single person alive anywhere in this entire world that I've ever wronged, offended, or hurt in any way and not gone back to that person and made it right. Knowing that everything is okay in this relationship level. And then thirdly, an unfeigned faith. Faith unfeigned, or a genuine, practical Christian experience. Not talking one inch farther down the road than you are actually walking in your life. Now what did he say? He said that love flows, overflows, love erupts from within a person whose heart is pure, their conscience is clear, and their life is genuine. I'm going to answer five quick questions tonight. Number one, what is a clear conscience? Number two, I want to answer, what does your conscience affect? Number three, why should I get one? Number four, how do I do it? Number five, what are the hindrances and obstacles to obtaining and maintaining a clear conscience with God and every man? Number one, what is a clear conscience? Let me give you a definition. A clear conscience is the ability to honestly say there is not one person alive anywhere in this entire world that I have ever wronged, offended, or hurt in any way and not gone back to that person and made it right. The Scripture says it's a conscience that is void of offense toward God and toward man. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians the first chapter, or the 11th chapter, rather, in verse 12, and he said, Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in this world, and especially in our relationships with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God according to His grace. You see, a clear conscience, folks, involves two things. It involves, number one, repentance toward God, and it involves restitution or reconciliation toward man. And your conscience is not clear until both have occurred. Repentance toward God, restitution or reconciliation toward man. The ability to honestly say there's not a single person alive anywhere in this entire world that I've ever wronged, offended, or hurt in any way and not gone back to that person and made it right. There's not a mother, father, son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, a parent, a child, a husband, a wife. There's not a relative, a neighbor in this neighborhood or any other. There's not a pastor, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, an elder. There's not another believer in the church, in this church, or any other church that I've ever attended, a principal, a teacher. There's not a boss, an employer, an employee, a fellow worker, a classmate. There is not one person anywhere in this entire world that I have ever wronged, offended, or hurt in any way. No one that I've ever lied to, stolen from, cheated, gossiped, spoken evil of, been bitter towards. There's no one that I've been a bad example to, failed to pray for or love or to witness to as God intended. There is not one person anywhere that I've ever wronged, offended, or hurt in any way and not gone back to that person and made it right. A clear conscience with God and every man. Let's bow our hearts just for a moment. Let me ask you a question. It's just between you and me and God. No one else looking around. How many of you could honestly say at this moment, on the basis of that definition, my conscience is perfectly clear as I sit here in this auditorium tonight. To the glory of God and only by His grace, I am so grateful that I can say there's no one that I know of that I've ever wronged, offended, or hurt in any way. No one that I've been bitter towards. No one that I've held resentment towards. No one that I've ever been a stumbling block to. No one that I've ever lied to, deceived, left a better impression with than was honestly true. No one I've ever gossiped to or slandered about or spoken evil of or given a bad report about. There's no one I've ever defied their authority or disobeyed. There's no one that I've ever wronged, offended, or hurt in any way and not gone back to that person and made it right. I can honestly say, as I sit before God and in this place tonight, Brother Dell, only because of His grace, I can honestly rejoice that my conscience is perfectly clear with God and every man. If that's true in your heart tonight, would you slip your hand up in the air so I can see it? Thank you. Take them down. Look up, if you will, and let me just thank you again for practicing the altar, rebuilding the altar of honesty. There were only less than five hands that I counted out of this vast audience tonight who could honestly say, my conscience is perfectly clear with God and every man. You know what that does for me? It motivates me because now I know that you need what I'm preaching on. So I know we're not going to waste your time tonight. So let's move on to the second question. What areas of my life are affected when I have or don't have a clear conscience? Now, remember what we learned the other night on Grace Night, Deuteronomy 11? Behold, God said, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you will obey the commandments of the Lord your God. A curse or conflict if you disobey God and depart out of the way which I have commanded you this day. So what he's saying is that when we obey God's truth, we reap blessing. When we disobey God's truth, we reap conflict. Let's take a quick look at the conflicts that ensue when my conscience is not clear. And then the six things that are true when we do obey God. First, 14 different negative conflicts will result in your life. By the way, everything that's on the overlays up here, we have already printed out and will give you at the door, okay, when you slip out as a supplement for your Revival Crusade notebook. But everything that's not up there, verses, insights, whatever you may want to write down. Number one, no power in witnessing. Is this true in your life? This is one of the negative effects of not having a clear conscience with God and every man. You may go through the motions of witnessing, but you've lost your power. Number two, active at church, but neglecting other truly spiritual matters of the inner man, the inner life, and your relationship with God and others. Going through all the motions of the position and the program and the activity and the productivity without the relationship with the person. Going through the role of religion, all that's expected of you, but having lost your first love and your desire and your motivation that you once had. Number four, nervousness. Just nervous all the time. Nervous. Because of the lack of a clear conscience. Number five, always on the defensive. I mean, it doesn't take much to get you into an argument, to get your walls up, to make you defensive. Always on the defensive. Number six, anxiety, tension, guilt, frustration. These are some of the tormentors that Paul was talking to Timothy will result when your conscience is not clear with God and every man. Number seven, an inability to make wise decisions, especially on the spur of the moment. Number eight, fears, all kinds of fears that crowd into our lives. Fears, afraid of the dark, afraid of somebody breaking in, afraid of Russia bombing us into oblivion, fear of the stock market crash and losing all the material things we've got. Listen, put your trust where it belongs and you won't be insecure. You won't be afraid. You'll be able to walk with God and have total confidence in Him. But fears often result when our consciences are not clear with God and every man. Number nine, unable to concentrate. Just can't concentrate. Say, what'd you say, Dale? Unable to concentrate, especially on spiritual things. I know some men that have an incredible mind when it comes to making money. But you try to get them to stay awake in a church service and be interested in spiritual things, and it's a totally different story. And that's a dead giveaway in many men's lives, either of a wrong value system or of the lack of a clear conscience. You can't concentrate when you're in the Word of God or when you're praying. Unable to concentrate. Number 10, small circle of friends. You can't get close enough to people to win genuine friendships for fear that they'll find out what you're really like. Number 11, depression and fatigue, the emotional and physical conflict of not having a clear conscience with God and every man. Number 12, judgmental attitudes, always criticizing and analyzing and picking and pointing and condemning, and you've got an answer for everybody else, and it's got to be your way. Many times that's the evidence that your conscience is not clear with God and every man. Number 13, self-condemnation. I can't do anything right. I'm always messing up everything. That's self-condemnation. And often rooted in the lack of a clear conscience. Number 14, no joy. Do you see any of those things in your life? Those are the conflicts that result when your heart is not pure and your conscience is not clear with God and every man. Let's look at the positive side. What are the positive things that take place when you get and keep on a daily basis? You obtain and maintain a clear conscience with God and every man. Notice first, the mark of spiritual maturity. Do you realize, friends, that the mark of spiritual maturity is not how much of the Bible you've memorized or can preach or teach or exegete? The mark of spiritual maturity isn't how many people you witness to or win to Christ or how many offices you've held or how much money you've given or how productive you've been for a church. Do you realize that the mark of spiritual maturity, according to Hebrews, the 5th chapter, is that you have matured to the place that you are now discerning between what is good and what is evil? You have grown up to the point of agreeing with God as to the strategic importance of getting and keeping your heart pure and your conscience clear with God and every man on a daily basis. The mark of spiritual maturity is that you have a conscience that is clear with God and every man. Number two, spiritual exercise. Paul testifies to the importance of a clear conscience when in Acts 24, verse 16, he says, "Herein do I spiritually exercise myself." These are his spiritual calisthenics, jumping jacks. These are the spiritual miles that he ran to keep the inner man strong and fit and toned up and ready for spiritual warfare in his life. What was it, Paul? "Herein do I spiritually exercise myself to have always," not just during a revival, not just at summer camp and winter retreat, but every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month for the rest of your life, consistently, consciously, constantly, to have a conscience void of offense with God and every man. You say, "Boy, that would keep me busy." That's what he said, spiritual exercise. You know one of the benefits of being committed to obedience in this area of your life? One of the benefits of having to go and say, "I was wrong, I sinned against God and against you, will you forgive me," is that it requires humility. What happens when you humble yourself, class? You get more what? Grace. That's not all bad. More desire, more power to walk with God, to live with Him, to love Him, to serve Him. The mark of spiritual maturity, moment by moment exercise of the inner man. Both, a clear conscience. Notice the third one, freedom to rejoice in everything. Freedom to rejoice? Are you kidding me, Dale? Do you mean I could actually become a happy person? I could actually rejoice instead of always griping and complaining and mumbling and being depressed and miserable and down on life and negative and assuming negative on everybody else? You mean I could actually rejoice? That's what the Scripture says. You know, folks, if you went into the average church and had to stand and preach where I stand and preach, you'd wonder. I mean, some people come to church and they wonder if they missed the church and got the morgue. You know, really. I mean, you look at the average Christian today and they look like death warmed over, you know, like they got one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. About ready to trip out at any moment in life. It's terrible. I mean, you put 1,000 people out there in your parking lot tonight and tell me that one of them's a Christian and give me 30 minutes and I'll find the Christian. He's the guy with a 30-foot Bible under one arm and a 60-foot chin dragging on the ground singing, "I'm so happy and here's the reason why." It's terrible the way we act and live and look as Christians. There's no rejoicing. There's no freedom to rejoice. We don't enjoy life. Why? Well, let me answer that question by asking you another question. How many of you think that you could carry an elephant all the way around this auditorium on this block and smile for the television cameras while you're doing it? So, no, I don't think I can do that, Brother Dale. Well, how about if you took four of the toughest, roughest, huskiest, strongest men in the church and each of them took a leg? And then you got one of the teenage guys and he took the tail. And you lift this huge burden of off of the ground and this beast is over your head, then could you smile for the TV cameras? No, not on your life. You know why? You know that you got to concentrate every single second and watch every move you're making, because if you don't, at any moment you're liable to trip and you'll end your life and meet your maker. I mean, you can't smile for the TV cameras carrying an alpha. Well, the same is true of our lives as Christians. You know why many of us can't rejoice? Because we're carrying a big old heavy elephant of guilt on our consciences. And it's sapping, it's draining the energy, the freedom, the life of Jesus right out of us. And the joy, the fullness of the Spirit to be able to relax and rest and have confidence and rejoice. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, our rejoicing is this. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Our rejoicing is this. What is it, Paul? What's the key to your rejoicing? It's the testimony of our conscience. That in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our lives in this world and more abundantly toward you. What's he saying? He's saying my conscience is perfectly clear. Can't you see? Somebody must have written him after he got beaten for casting that demon out of that girl over in Ephesus. He and Silas are beaten and then thrown into prison. And there they are locked into chains and rats are nibbling at their feet and insects are crawling through the wounds of their back, and they have no painkillers, no aspirin, no bufferin, no anacin, no extra strength, nothing. I mean, there they are in the middle of this inner part of the dungeon, and it's pitch black and it's 12 o'clock and they're suffering terrible physical pain. What would you be doing if that happened to you just because of a faithful witness at work tomorrow? You know what they were doing? Well, what any Spirit-filled Christian would do is got a clear conscience. They were having a praise party. Down there at 12 o'clock midnight singing praises and having a great time loving Jesus. Somebody wrote to Paul and said, Paul, every time I see you, you're rejoicing. You get beat up, thrown out of town, you're rejoicing, shipwrecked, rejoice, snake bitten, rejoice. People spit on you and scoff at you and they malign you and they're just tearing you apart. You're always rejoicing. How come? Paul said, I knew that if we ever got out of that jail cell alive, if we ever saw daylight on the other side of those jail cell doors, there wasn't a single person who could point their finger in my face and say, Paul, you wronged me, you offended me, you didn't make it right. He said, I could rejoice because my conscience was clear. Why can't we rejoice? Because our consciences are not clear with God and every man. Mark of maturity, spiritual exercise, moment by moment exercise and freedom to rejoice in everything. Notice this fourth one, the number one weapon next to being saved to overcome Satan and sin in our lives. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 1 verse 18, Paul said, I sent you out to do battle for the right against Satan, against sin, armed only with two things. Number one, your faith, and number two, a clear conscience. Some, alas, have taken these simple weapons of faith and a clear conscience and have laid them contemptuously aside. Ah, preacher, you're bringing things out of the Bible I've never heard. I've been in church now for 78 years and I've never heard any of this on a clear conscience. And if you think that I'm going back to my wife and ask forgiveness for not loving her like Jesus loved the church, and if you think I'm going to my kids and ask forgiveness for being a stumbling block in their life and not having a heart for God as an example of a father, and if you think I'm going back to that teacher I cheated against on that exam and make it right, and if you think I'm taking back what I stole from my boss at work, you're crazy. I'm not doing that. Some, alas, have taken these simple weapons and have laid them contemptuously aside. Now listen to what he says. That as far as their faith is concerned, like ships, they've run it on the rocks. You know a word that describes the average Christian's faith? Shipwrecked. We can't believe God. We don't need to waste our time praying. He's not going to listen anyway. Shipwrecked Christians. Why? Because our consciences are not clear with God and every man. And then notice number five. Freedom to share your faith with boldness with other people. 1 Peter 3 verse 15 says, be ready to give a quiet and a reverent answer to any man who asks for a reason for the hope that lies within you. Make sure that your conscience is perfectly clear so that if men should begin to speak slanderously of you as rogues, they will soon come to feel ashamed of themselves for libeling your good Christian behavior. You know why there's so much defensiveness and so much squabbling and contention in relationships? It's because when somebody falsely attacks, the other person is guilty. And when you're guilty, you have to put up a defense. You have to fight back to defend yourself. But God's Word teaches that if your conscience is clear, you can let other men speak slanderously of you and commit them to Jesus, knowing that vengeance belongs to God and He will repay. You can spend your time feeling sorry and grieving and praying and reaching out and trying to restore and love that person, and God will set you free, and in the process will bring that other person to conviction for the way they falsely accused you. You see it at work. Many of us have no longer been able, we no longer can witness because we looked at that dirty magazine that day. We laughed at the dirty joke. We got a guilty conscience. Many of us cannot witness to our next door neighbor because on a hot summer night when there's nothing but a screen between their house and ours, they know the filth we're watching on television. They know the garbage that's coming out of our home in attitudes and language and music. They know there's no difference in us and the rest of the world, and our consciences are so guilty we couldn't dare tell them about Jesus. You know how to get rid of that problem? Go back to those people and ask forgiveness. I've claimed to be a Christian, but I've not lived like one. Will you forgive me? God has really done a new work in my life. From this day forward, you're going to see the reality of Jesus in me. You know what the Scripture teaches? Only a matter of time. Those people come back to you and say, hey, there really is something different about you. What is it? And then all you have to do is be ready to give an answer for the hope of glory, Jesus, that's living on the inside and is changing you. The mark of maturity, moment-by-moment exercise, freedom to rejoice in everything, number one weapon next to your faith to overcome Satan and sin, even the boldness to share your faith with lost sinners, all five directly tied to the condition of your conscience. Listen to this final one, number six. Did you know that even your health and physical appearance are directly affected by the condition of your conscience? Why do you think the human race was cut down from over 900 years to the present life expectancy span of less than 70 or 80? It's because the Creator of life did not make you and I to be able to endure the pain of guilt in our conscience, in our bodies. There's a direct correlation between the condition of your conscience and the condition of your health and your physical appearance. Say, well, now I know why I'm so ugly. Boy, I tell you, Brother Dell, I'm so ugly. Every time I step out on the front porch, planes crash and dogs bark. Well, that may be true. Listen, men, some of you could save only the Lord knows how much money in medical expenses every year if you just do one simple thing. Get yourself and your family right with God, each other, and their fellow man. You don't know why this is so important? Listen, do you know that God takes personally everything you do and say towards another believer? Did you realize that? There is absolutely no way that you and I can be right with God and not be right with our fellow man. A lot of us parade our spirituality and act as if, boy, I'm right with God. Listen, you can't be right with God and not be right with your fellow man. Why? Because God takes personally everything that you do and say towards another. He forgives us just like we forgive others. He takes it personally. Jesus said to His disciples, I was naked, you didn't clothe me, I was hungry, you didn't feed me, I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink, I was lonely, you didn't come and visit me in prison. They said, Jesus, when didn't we do that? He said, when you didn't do it unto these. Jesus took personally everything that they did and did not do towards others. God takes personally the way you treat one another as believers. Remember, Saul had been persecuting the church. He had been inciting the crowds to stone, to crucify, to burn alive many of the young converts there in Jerusalem. He was a zealot for his cause, but one day he met God on the Damascus Road, and God altered his life. And in that moment, having persecuted the church, God thundered from heaven and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou the church? Is that what he said? No, that's who he'd been persecuting. What did God say? Why are you persecuting me? Do you know that every time you give a bad report, every time you gossip, every time you resist, every time you put another believer down, every time you lie, every time you wreck their influence and character with a gossiping tongue, every time you do wrong towards another believer, you are doing it to God Himself. God takes personally everything you do to another. And the only way you can be right with God is to be right with your fellow man. And then he goes on in this verse in Psalm 32. He said, happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. There are some people who think, well, I can escape this. You know, I just won't come back. I don't have to listen to all this truth. I don't have to be exposed to all this conviction. But they go home, they turn on their TV set, and God is there just putting pressure on them and conviction. And they feel miserable in their body, in their emotions, in their mind. They feel so rotten and guilty and frustrated and anxious and irritable. Why? Because they're under the convicting hand of God. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. And then he makes an interesting statement. He says, my moisture was turned into the drought of summer. Bill Gothard, from whom I learned this principle 20 years ago now, said that the Indian tribes didn't used to have a guilty, or didn't have the FBI to catch a guilty criminal when a great crime was committed, like murder or adultery or stealing or whatever. And so the way they caught that guilty criminal once the crime was committed was to start a bonfire, put a knife in it, line the whole tribe up single file, and go around and touch the tip of the tongue of everybody in that tribe. Whew. Aren't you glad you're not an Indian? So what in the world they do that for? To catch a guilty criminal. Well, how'd that work? It's kind of like you ladies when you wet the tip of your finger and hit the bottom of a hot iron. Psst, that water protects. Except for the guilty Indian. What's wrong with him? You're right. Guilt and the conscience speeds up the heart rate. He's standing over there, oh boy, I don't know how this works, but the minute they put that knife on me, they're going to know I did it. Guilt and the conscience speeds up the heart rate, speeds up the metabolism, which dries out the saliva glands. And friend, you put hot knife on dry tongue, you found guilty Indian. Your children lie to you, their mouth turns dry. You lie to others, your mouth turns dry. There's a direct... What was David saying? In his own Hebrew way, by divine inspiration, he's simply saying there's a direct correlation between the condition of your conscience and the condition of your body and your health. Look at this. 14 different conflicts that result when your conscience isn't clear. 6 wonderful new areas of spiritual development and reaching your full potential in Christ. All 20 areas directly tied to the condition of your conscience. And less than 5 people here tonight could honestly say that their conscience was clear with God and every man. Question number 3, why should I? I think it's obvious why we should. The Bible commands it. If it's said in one place, that's all we would need, but it says it over and over from the Old Testament to the New. God's Word commands it. The end result of obedience to God's command is love, which comes springing forth out of a heart that's pure and a conscience that's clear. Not only 1 Timothy 1:5, but Matthew 5. Do you know that Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24 even goes a step farther? It says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and that's a picture of any form of worship. You come to church to worship, to give your offering, to sing in the choir, to preach a sermon, teach a Sunday school class, read your Bible, pray, do anything. If you come to get involved in anything spiritual, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. I mean, you may not even be able to figure out that you did something wrong to cause it. You just know that your brother has ought against you. God says, leave your gift at the altar. Stop your teaching, your preaching, your giving, your reading, your praying and singing and all the rest. Leave me alone. I'm not going to accept that kind of worship and singing and preaching and teaching. Get up from the altar. Go to your brother and get reconciled to him. And then come and offer your gift and I'll receive it. You know, the indication of that verse is that most of what goes on in the average church, it may be useless in a lot of Christians' lives. God's not paying any attention to it at all. No wonder it's not producing any life in us. Because there's aught between us and other brothers. And you ought to go and say, I don't know what it is, brother. I must have caused it. Please share with me. How have I hurt you? How have I wronged you? Let's get this thing straightened up. Open lines of communication and trust. Start loving and praying for one another. Commit our lives to one another again. Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15, when the disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray. Do you know what he said right in the Lord's Prayer? Father, forgive us our sins, our debts, our trespasses, just like we forgive others. God forgives you just like you forgive others. Over in Matthew 18:6, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, literally a child of God, if you offend one child of God, it were better for you that a millstone were hanged about at your neck and that you were drowned in the depth of the sea. You know what God is saying? He's saying it would be better for every person in this building to literally drown themselves in the ocean and die and end your life than that you would offend one child of God. Not one a day, one a week, one a month, one a year, one in an entire lifetime. God says it would be better for you to be dead than that you would be the one who causes the offense. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. You know the prayer of those elders will do no good until you have been willing to confess your faults. And you say, well, Dale, you know, in clearing my conscience, you know, I was a terrible person. I was a lost sinner. Surely you mean that from the point that I got saved, that from that point on, I think that may be one of the reasons God recorded the story of Zacchaeus in the Bible. Here's a tax collector who's been stealing, overcharging the people, putting a heavy burden on them and pocketing the money and getting wealthy off of it, like some of us in business who overcharge and underpay our employees. And when he gets saved from that sycamore branch to the ground, God got his heart and transformed Zacchaeus. Now, when he hit the ground, he didn't set up an overhead, Jesus didn't, and start teaching principles on clearing your conscience. He didn't have to. The guy got saved. When you get saved, your heart gets changed. When your heart gets changed, it gets in tune with God. And when it's in tune with God, it doesn't take a lot of preaching and a lot of seminars. You know in your heart of hearts what is right, and you want to do it because you love Jesus and you want to obey. And Zacchaeus said, I will return four times what I have stolen from all the people that I've stolen from. And so I would say to you, this includes not only since you got saved, but it goes all the way behind the cross to all those people that you wronged and sinned against as well. You're to go to them and seek forgiveness and make things right. We had a cat burglar in Des Moines, Iowa come to us. Cat burglars once breaks in when you're in bed. He'd broken into over 100 homes, had only been saved 2 months. He came to us after the service and said, I've stolen from 100 homes probably $100,000 worth of merchandise. God saved me 2 months ago. What do I do? I said, start with the first one. It's always a place to start, you know. Just start with the first one. Go to the house, knock on the door, introduce yourself, say, I've been here before. Tell them what you've done and cast yourself on their mercy and ask their forgiveness and commit yourself to repay what you stole from that house. Then go to the second one. That could take a lifetime. Praise God. No cause for ever worrying about getting proud in your life. You can stay humble the rest of your life and keep appropriating grace. More desire, more power to obey God. Then 14 conflicts ensue when you don't. And 6 wonderful areas of spiritual development take place when you do. On and on and on the list goes. Jacob going back to clear his conscience with Esau, his brother, whom he had cheated out of his birthright. The list is ample enough. Folks, God has commanded it. We need to get rid of the conflict in our life. We need to enter into a whole new level of spiritual development and growth in our life. And it all happens when you get your conscience clear. And then number 4. What are some of the guidelines for obeying this principle? I know most of you in this building have prayed that prayer, God, speak to me tonight, and whatever you say, I'll obey. And I know already there's a desire in your heart to get on with it. Boy, you're starting to make that list, and you're getting ready to obey God. And all of a sudden, the devil comes and sits up on your lap, and he starts giving you all kinds of excuses and reasons not to. Or he'll try to get you off track. He'll try to get you to do it the wrong way so everything blows up in your face. What are the guidelines for doing it? Let me give you 3 quick ones. Number 1, the scope of your confession. You heard the pastor say this morning, I wish I hadn't preached it. I got to practice it now. Well, it's biblical. The scope of your confession must be as large, but only as large as the transgression. What's that mean? That means that if you sin in your conscience towards somebody, you have a dirty thought, let's say, towards somebody, the only person who knows that is God and yourself. So you go to God and ask His forgiveness. And once you do, your heart is made pure and your conscience is set free. It's cleared. You don't go up to somebody else and say, hey, I had a dirty thought about you and I'm coming to ask you to forgive me. They'll say, what was it? What did you think about me? Don't expand the scope of your sin by your confession when they don't know about it. But wait a minute, if the thought in your mind has developed into an attitude, a spirit in your heart that you are communicating, or facial expressions, or body gestures, or action and conduct in a relationship, then you need to go to God and to that individual and ask forgiveness. And if the scope is a family, you've got to ask God and the whole family. If it's a Sunday school class, you've got to ask God and the whole Sunday school class. If it's you and several other people, then you've got to ask God and several other people. Gang, if you mouthed off to a teacher in your school and you did it in front of the class, and you got to stand before the whole class and ask forgiveness from that teacher for what you did. If it's before the whole church, then you've got to ask forgiveness, as you heard from two men this morning, seeking forgiveness from you as a church body here. The scope must be as large, but only as large as the transgression. Secondly, don't apologize or say, "I'm sorry." That doesn't mean a thing. If you want forgiveness, humble yourself and ask for it. Maybe use the language of Scripture, something like this: "I have sinned against God and against you, and I've come to ask you to forgive me. Will you forgive me, please?" And then wait at their mercy to say, "Yes, you're forgiven." By the way, if your sin that you're seeking forgiveness for is in the area of morals, say, just identify the basic offense. Don't go into all the nitty-gritty details and string out your life. Just come to the basic offense. When you call that person, say, "God has so convicted me. I was disloyal to you as a friend. I did not love you like Jesus wanted me to. I was so selfish in our relationship. Could you find it in your heart to forgive me?" And they'll understand what you're saying. And then thirdly, put the hardest person first. Now, I'm giving this to you as advice, having learned the hard way. If you don't put the hardest person first, you're liable to experience all kinds of exaggerated guilt over non-essential things in your life, because you're not dealing with the real issue that God's wanting to start with to bend your will and break that pride in your life. You'll start saying things like, "Would you please forgive me for not smiling to you more than 3.2 seconds in the hall yesterday? It should have been 4 seconds, you know, but I missed 8-tenths of a..." No, you don't have to do that. You find yourself doing that and having guilt piling up on you over non-essentials. It's an evidence that you are not dealing with the hardest person first, and pride is putting up a real battle in your life. And then finally, number five, what are some of the obstacles to obtaining and maintaining a clear conscience with God and every man? I know most of you here want to obey God. You can hardly wait to get to it. But I want to tell you, the devil will give you excuse after excuse after excuse why you shouldn't do what God has told you tonight. Here's one. He'll come along and he'll say, but it happened such a long time ago. I mean, Brother Dale, it was so long. I know I don't look that old, but it was a long, long time ago. Let me ask you a question. If it happened so long ago, how come you still remember it? If you remember it, believe me, the person you wronged will remember it. Go and humble yourself and ask forgiveness. Here's another excuse. Well, but they've moved away, praise the Lord. Listen, if they've moved away, do everything you can to find them. Well, what if I go through the telephone directory and I call information, I call their place of school, call their place of business, do everything I can to find them, and I just can't find them? Then God knows that. Go to God and say, "God, you've seen I've done everything I know how to do to make this thing right. Will you forgive me and clear my conscience?" And I promise you, the minute I see them, the first thing I will do is humble myself and seek forgiveness, and I believe God will clear your conscience until you see them face to face. I had a staff member racing through Dallas International Airport, huge airport, and they were racing from one terminal to another, ran right around the corner into the professor that he had been looking for and couldn't find. There he was, and he stopped and asked for forgiveness. You know, God's more committed to your conscience being clear than you are. He loves you. He don't want those 14 things as conflicts cluttering up and ruining your life. He wants those six wonderful areas of spiritual growth and development to take place. And just watch the adventure that He'll take you on and bring you across the path of that individual. And then, here's another excuse. Well, it's such a little thing. I mean, just come on, Brother Dale. It's so tiny. It's so insignificant. It really doesn't make that much difference. I listened to the testimony of a man who said that he had stolen, I think it was 2 nuts and bolts from a hardware store 30-some years before, and he had not forgotten it to that day, and only got set free when he went back and made it right. I was out in Ridgecrest, California, to crusade, and one of our staff evangelists, new on our staff, was sitting in the service. And after the Sunday morning service, he came to me, and he held out a dime and a quarter in his hand. He said, "That's all I got to my name right now." I said, "Hey, get your family. Come on, I'll take you to lunch." So we went down after church there and had a bite to eat. And while he was parking the car, I was getting the families seated at the table, and he comes bounding in his restaurant, and he plops two 35-cent Sunday morning newspapers down on the table. So I took the one that was paid for. And I said to myself and to the Lord, "You know, Lord, I could say something that would embarrass him, but if you say something, it'll change his life." So I covenanted to pray for him until God broke into that area of his life. On a Wednesday night, I believe, I was preaching this message, and he was sitting on the back row right on the aisle. And I could just see it. Sweat. Boy, he was under conviction. Turning white. Finally, he just jumps up out of his seat, races out the back door, and I knew exactly what was happening. He came to me after the service. He said, "Brother Dell, I was so smitten in my conscience tonight, I had to get up out of my seat, go to my car, go back down to that restaurant, put 35 cents in that paper machine, open it, take nothing, slam the door, get back in my car." Drunk must have fallen off the curb when he saw that, you know. "Come back down to church." And he said, "I'm here to ask you to forgive me. I've asked God to forgive me, and I've made it right." And I forgave him, and God transformed his life in that area of his life. Wow, boy, 35 cents, you got to be kidding me. I mean, that's so insignificant, that's so small, that's so little. Listen, you want to see what a little bit of obedience will do? We were in Knoxville, Tennessee, in a crusade, and one night in an ice storm, a man that didn't even belong to the church but heard about the revival that God was sending to this church drove 2 hours through the mountains in this ice storm to get to this church, and I preached this message. That night, God so gripped his heart. In his car, he got out a pad or some paper or whatever, and he decided on the way home that he would say, "God, every person that I've ever wronged or offended or hurt, I want you to remind me of. And the first chance you give me, I'll go and I'll make things right with those people until I've got my conscience clear." And so he started writing as he was going home, and he made this long list of all these people and things that he had done. He asked God's forgiveness. He got home. He sat down and he wrote a note and a check. One of the people that he had to write to was the newspaper in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Massive newspaper there in that big town. Because when he was studying for the ministry at Philadelphia School of the Bible as a student, he said he'd go down in the morning and buy a newspaper. And he felt so sorry for all those other poor ministerial students that he'd just take a whole handful of newspapers and distribute them through the dorm. He stole them. And he sat and he wrote this in a note, and he enclosed a check to ask forgiveness and make it right. You know what happened? When those newsmen up there got this note and this check, they couldn't believe it. They said, "You know what? This is for real." They got on the phone, they called a guy. They said, "Is this for real?" The guy had the opportunity to tell him about Jesus and how he'd been saved and how he went to this revival and how God turned his life inside out and the principle upon which it was based and why he was doing it, and to ask them personally if they'd forgive him. These lost newsmen were so moved, they took it to the editor, and the editor put it on the second page of the newspaper in that massive city, and the title of the article was "News Thief Repents." You know what happened because of his obedience to one little tiny thing? The entire city was exposed to the truth of God's Word. And God was able to settle in with conviction in many of those people's hearts. Pastor Gary Smith was telling us of something that he had done in his past over in Arkansas, and how he wrote a note to make it right and sent a check during the crusade up in Enid a few weeks ago. And he got to go home on a day's break there in the crusade, and he went back to Arkansas. And to his amazement, they had ended up putting it in the newspaper. Not his name. They didn't know who it was. It was anonymous, but they told the story, and his mama guessed who it was. But even without his name being shared, the impact right there in his community because of his own obedience to God. Listen, folks, you know what I'd do if I was the devil? I'd get you to send a sin that was so small, you wouldn't do anything about it. But it was just large enough that I could eat you alive in your conscience because you couldn't forget it. There is no offense too small. Here's another excuse he gives you. "Well, it'll cost me money, Brother Dad. You just don't understand that if I get right in this area, it'll cost me money." It cost one man $3,500 when he needed Oklahoma a few weeks ago to get right with another company in Albuquerque, New Mexico. It cost one salesman who had been padding his sales report He said, well, all the other guys were spending on booze and women and pornography. He said, I didn't do that. I was a Christian. So he said, I just padded my expense report, took the extra money and gave it to the church. He sat down and wrote a letter to the company, asked forgiveness, closed a check for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars. And a man came to me in Baker, Louisiana. The significance of this story is in Baker, Louisiana, the Ku Klux Klan is active. And he was black. And he came to me after the service weeping. He said, Dell, and he'd only been a Christian a week. He got saved the first Sunday of our crusade. He said, if I do what God's Word says, I'll have to go to jail. I said, why? He said, I've stolen over $25,000 from my company in the last 2 years. We prayed. He determined to go. He went to his owners the next day and he turned himself in, asked forgiveness. You know what God did? He moved the owner's heart and they said, listen, thank you for being honest. We need men like you of integrity in our company. We'll let you work overtime to pay it off and apply all the overtime towards that debt. So he started. 2 years later, we met him. 2.5 years later, in a fall one-night crusade service, he came up to us and he said, I'm halfway there, paying back that $25,000. And he said, guess what? My boss came to me this week. The owners, rather, than, they said, we've decided that the end of December, as a Christmas present, cancel the rest of the debt and set him free. I had a lady in Nebraska come to me, and she was bawling after service. She said, Dell, nobody knows this except God. She said, I've been married, divorced, have 2 children. I'm living on welfare. I can barely make ends meet. And she said, here's a problem. Several years ago, I burned my trailer to the ground to collect the insurance. She said, if I go and get right with God and that company, I'll have to go to jail and my children won't have a mother. I said, ma'am, don't you understand? You're already in jail. Which is worse, to be in a physical prison and be set free, or to be out of a physical prison but in bondage to the guilt of your life? Next morning, she and the first soprano on our team drove 3-4 hours over into the Kansas area. They went to that insurance company president. She turned herself in, confessed what she had done. He was so dumbfounded, he hardly knew what to do. And finally, God moved his heart, and he got a lawyer, brought him in, and they spent several hours that day trying to figure out how to keep this lady out of jail. They finally figured it out, and so they put her on a payment plan, $20 a month. Take her more than the rest of her life to pay it back. But are you ready for this? She went home, set free, clear conscience, paying back that $20 a month, and 1 year later wrote us and said, Dell, thank you so much. That was the beginning of spiritual growth in my life in so many areas. And this month, my husband came back home, and we have now been remarried and reunited. Just simple obedience in one area of her life. I was down in Houston, Texas. Engineer stood before the church, and he shared on Tuesday night, after he had heard this message on Sunday night, he's in a large engineering firm there in Houston. And he said, I committed myself to obey God in this area, and I started obeying God. My conscience got more and more sensitive. And he said, today at work, he said, I went to get a cup of coffee, and for the first time that I had worked there in years, I saw the sign. It said, pay for what you drink. And he said, I got so convicted. I went back to my desk, got my calculator out, and multiplied the number of cups of coffee, the number of days I had worked there, how much it cost per cup. And he said, I discovered that I owed my company over $300 and some in stolen coffee. He said, I wrote out a check, went into my boss, and I put the check on the desk, and I sought his forgiveness. And he said the guy was speechless. He sat there, he hung his head. He was a believer, but he hadn't been in the revival. He didn't go to that church. And he said he just sat there stunned, and all of a sudden he looked up and he said, you know, I've been in this company for 11 or 14 years now. And he said, I've never paid for a cup of coffee either. And he got out his calculator and started figuring out how much he owed his company, over $700 worth of coffee he had stolen. Last year, by the way, we were in St. Petersburg, Florida in a crusade, and a lady who worked for Honeywell Corporation determined that she had been taking 8 hours worth of salary but giving far less worth of work, that she'd been stealing from her company. She'd been stretching coffee breaks. She added up the time, the amount,
And it was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars. She wrote out a check and went into her boss to ask forgiveness. And he said, the company's got a policy against paying this kind of thing. Just forget it. She said, I can't. I got to clear my conscience. He said, well, if you insist. And so he said, you're going to have to see the vice president of Honeywell. She said, he'll never see me. He's so busy. They have so many business dignitaries and everybody else. He'll never see me. He said, well, let me call. Picks up the phone and calls, gets through to the vice president, and they had an appointment slot the next morning that was freed up or open at 10:30 or whatever. Next morning, she's sitting in the corporate headquarters of Honeywell. She walks into the vice president's office. She confesses what she's done and seeks his forgiveness. She said he leaned back in his chair, didn't say anything for the longest, then looked up at her and said, I'm so glad that you've obeyed the Holy Spirit. And it turned out he was a Christian. And she was so thrilled that she had the opportunity of meeting another Christian, and he forgave her and wiped the slate clean. I was over in Morgantown, Pennsylvania. A pastor stood before his church weeping. He said, folks, I've sinned against you as a church. You've been in my office. You've seen all those diplomas hanging on my wall. He said, the only problem is every single one of them I cheated to earn. You come back to my office, you won't see them there anymore. I took them down yesterday and put them in a manila envelope with a letter to the presidents of each of those schools and asked their forgiveness and returned what I had dishonestly earned. One man that I'd graduated with from university traveled over 1,000 miles just to get back to the business school to turn his diploma in and ask forgiveness because he had cheated on the final exam. Next morning, the lady went in after this truth was presented. She went into a supermarket. She'd been overchanged. She said, it just figures out. It evens out after all the times I've been overcharged. Pocketed the money, went on. She said she got so guilty and convicted about it, she went into the supermarket the next morning to make it right. About 10:30, got up enough nerve and courage, walked over, plopped these coins down on the counter and told the clerk what the deal was and asked her forgiveness. And she said the clerk started laughing. She said, I didn't think it was funny at all. It was so hard to do. And here she is laughing. I said, ma'am, what's so funny? She said, lady, you're the 7th person who's been in already this morning. Can you imagine what would happen in this town if the hundreds of people in this auditorium and from the university and the high school campuses were to actually get serious about obeying God? I tell you what happens when God's people get right. The fear of God comes on a lost community. Then it gets much easier for those people to believe in Jesus and for Christians to win them to Christ. I'll close with an illustration out of my own life. When I graduated from school, I accepted a ministry as a youth director on a church staff in the retirement capital center of the world. Here I was, a youth director in St. Petersburg, Florida. God blessed our youth program and ministry, and it grew in the first 10 weeks from 13 to over 100 teenagers in average attendance. Started Bible clubs in the high schools and teen conventions and youth rallies and all kinds of ministry outreach. And to the seeing of the eye, I was a great success. I mean, preachers started sending their youth directors to our church just to find out what my key to success was so their youth directors could be a success. What they didn't understand and what the people of the church who thought I was such a great success as a youth director didn't know was that in reality, behind all of the productivity, I was a big zero spiritually. I'd tell the kids in our youth group to read the Bible, but the only time I did was to study for a message to preach. I'd tell them to witness, but the only time I did was to train them how. I'd tell them to pray, but the only time I did was to save face when I prayed in their presence. And I was so miserable and so empty. You see, you can be a big success in the church and be a spiritual zero in reality. That's how backslidden and how far from God the church is today. And I was being acclaimed a great success while being an empty failure on the inside. I got so miserable. I couldn't stand it. I was ready to walk out on everything. The ministry, family, just call it quits. Leave it all behind. And God in His grace and mercy sent me to the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts with Bill Gothard. And there, back in the days that he didn't have the big overhead and thousands of people, just a couple hundred of us, and he had his back to us all the time writing with a chalkboard, you know. And I never will forget the Wednesday night that he taught the truth of God's Word as it relates to your conscience. I went back to the dorm room where I was staying, and I got on my knees at my bunk, and I pulled out a legal pad, and I opened my heart to God. It wasn't long and I was weeping because I had said, God, I want you to help me make a list of all the people I've ever wronged or offended or hurt in any way. And the first chance you give me, I'm going to go and I'm going to keep going until I found them all. I'm going to get my conscience clear and I'm going to keep it that way for the rest of my life. Don't you ever pray that prayer unless you mean it, because God has a memory that won't quit. I mean, He remembered things and people that I had forgotten all about. And I wrote it down out the side of what I'd done. I didn't even stay for the rest of that seminar. I left early. I had what God sent me for the first time. I've been back six or seven times since, but I got my GTO and I raced across Alabama into South Carolina. Unannounced, I walked into the living room of my godly preacher daddy and godly mom and two sisters and a brother. They were so surprised to see me. What are you doing here? I said, I can't stay long. I've only come for one reason. God's convicted me that I've sinned against Him and against you. I haven't been the brother nor the son that God intended for 23 years. And I've come to ask you if you will forgive me. My mom and dad wept and my brothers and sisters hugged and we prayed. Five down and a whole bunch to go. I got back in my car. I'd driven 250 miles to clear my conscience in the first place. Drove on down into Florida. On my way back to Florida, stopped in Atlanta, Georgia, to fuel up, and I got on the payphone and called a couple that had been transferred on a job transfer, and I asked them if they'd forgive me, and they knew what it was about and said, sure, Dad, you're forgiven. Got back in my car and got home. First person I saw was my wife. I didn't beat my wife. I was a good husband compared to all the other lousy husbands. My marriage was in great shape compared to all the other broken marriages. I mean, isn't that what we usually compare to? My family's great compared to all the lost people in our block. Our church is wonderful compared to all the other dead, dying churches in our town. We're comparing to the wrong thing. God brought me to the standard of His Word and compared my life as a husband to what He requires of me in His Word, and I had fallen so far short. And I went to my wife and I asked Judy if she'd forgive me, and she did. I went to church. Next guy I saw was my pastor. And I was the number two guy, you know, I was the other guy on staff. I mean, if anybody's got a right to question his decisions or to pick at what he decides or to undermine his leadership, it's certainly the number two guy on the staff, right? And so I did a couple of times the 2 years I'd been there. I kind of sided with some gossip and it was going on. And boy, I tell you, God so smote my heart. I was so convicted. I later since have learned how utterly dangerous it is to do that. I didn't know at the time. God just showed mercy to me, but His Word teaches that if you return evil for good, a curse from God will be placed on your home that will never depart. Only the blood of Jesus and deep repentance can escape that curse if you've already done it. And I went to my pastor and I asked his forgiveness and he forgave me. I went to several of the kids in the youth group, some older people in the church. Say, did it get easier, Del? No, it got harder. You don't think the devil's going to let you off easy, do you? I mean, he fought me every square inch of the way. He gave me excuses. I mean, I got all the way down to the bottom of that list, and there was only one guy left on my list. Now, nobody told me, so I put the hardest guy last. And in my case, he happened to be the chairman of the deacon board and the Sunday school superintendent, all wrapped up in one dynamic package of 6 foot 4 inches of trouble. I mean, I hadn't been in that church for 3 weeks. Pastor was on vacation, and this guy gets me out on the parking lot of the church and starts dumping on me, telling me all kinds of junk about the preacher and his leadership. And you know what I did? I left that guy standing in a cloud of dust. I floored my car and left him standing there, and I yelled out the window over my shoulder, my ears aren't garbage cans, go fill somebody else's. Patted myself on the back. Boy, you took a stand for God's truth. You're a spiritual giant. Never could figure for the next 2 years why there was such a barrier between him and me. I mean, the guy, we couldn't communicate, he didn't love, he didn't respect, nothing. I'd go into deacons' meetings and everybody's so excited about what God was doing to the young people, except that guy. He'd sit there, just stare at the floor, and he'd rock on his chair, you know, from the floor to the wall, from the floor to the wall. And everything I was for, he was against. It was a miserable time with that guy. He's the last guy on my list. I got up, got in my car, raced across town, came to the last stoplight between his house and my car. And it turned red. And I wanted a clear conscience, so I stopped. That was new for me as a youth director. And so, nothing personal. I was a young youth director, you know. And that's worse, isn't it? I'm not going to get out of this hole. And so that stoplight turned red, and I stopped my car, and the door opened, the devil got in. Boy, I was glad I had bucket seats. He said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going over to Brother Joe's house." "What you doing that for?" "I'm going to go ask his forgiveness." "You don't have to do that." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because that guy's 99% wrong. You're only 1% wrong. He caused it all by what he said. You never would have done that if he hadn't done what he did. You don't need to ask his forgiveness. He needs to come ask you to forgive him." I said, "Yeah, that's right." You know, that's one of the few times I ever agreed with the devil. And so I turned my car around and went back to work. That night I got home and I was having my quiet time with God, and the Spirit of God started whacking me over the heart. He said, "Hey, Dale, how did it go with Joe today?" I said, "Well, Lord, I didn't go." "Well, how come?" "Well, he's 99% wrong, Lord. I mean, I was only 1% wrong. Really, it wasn't my fault. He ought to come ask me to forgive him." He wasn't impressed. You know what the Spirit of God said to me that night? He said, "Dale, I didn't ask you to go to Joe's house to clear his conscience. I asked you to go over there and clear your conscience. There was one man and 1% that stood between me and God. How close can you get and still miss?" I asked God's forgiveness. I got up the next morning, raced across town, got stoplight turned red. I stopped. Door open, devil got in. "So where are you going?" I told him. He said, "I thought we settled this yesterday." I said, "We did. You lose. Get out." 1 foot in, 1 foot out. He said, wait a minute. I got another reason for you why you shouldn't do it." I said, "Hurry up. I'm almost there." He said, "You go and ask that guy to forgive you. He's going to say to you and to everybody else in the whole church, 'Yeah, I knew you were wrong and I was right all along.' You'll water down the truth of God's word you've taken a stand for. You'll be a compromiser." Oh man, that's one thing I didn't want to do. I'm not going to compromise. So I turned my car around and went back to work. Preacher had gone out of town and he asked me to preach, and I was preparing me a message for Sunday. First message I prepared, I was cross-referencing it, and I came to this verse on clear conscience. Boy, I can't preach on that. So I got me another message. I found another message, and so I was cross-referencing this message, and I come to clear conscience again. Wow, I can't preach on that, so I found me another message. And this happened, I think, 2 or 3 times, and finally I said to myself, "I know what I can preach on and never come back to clear conscience. I'll preach on the second coming." I mean, you can't get clear conscience out of second coming. I'm cross-referencing this message about His return, and I get to that verse in John. It says, "He that hath this hope of His soon return in Him purifieth himself even as He," Jesus, "is pure." There it is, friend. "Void of offense toward God and toward man." I said, "Oh, I can't preach on that either." Saturday morning, listen, you want to see how stubborn and proud I am? Dutch German's my heritage. All the way up through Sunday morning, through the Sunday school hour, into the 15-minute break between Sunday school and church, I'm supposed to preach and I got no message. Because I got no life to back it. And finally, I got before God and confessed my stubborn pride, my disobedience, and all the sins that had occurred because of my disobedience to that one thing. And I walked across the hall. I got Joe, brought him in my office. I looked his big 6-foot-4-inch frame in the face and I said, "Brother Joe, God has convicted me. I've sinned against you. I've wronged you. I've not respected your authority. I've not responded to your authority. I've not loved you like a brother ought to. Could you find it in your heart to forgive me?" That big old mean, cold, hard-hearted deacon began to weep. I hadn't seen that in the whole 2 years I'd been there. Pretty soon his knees hit the floor by my desk. And I knelt by his side, and God took the hearts of 2 grown men and put them back together again where they belonged all along. And I was set free that morning. I walked into that pulpit. I couldn't tell you what I preached, but I can tell you who showed up. The manifest glory of God came down on that church, and I'll never forget it. I saw grown people who for decades had been embittered toward one another, all kinds of barriers and sin in their heart. I saw them out of their seats crossing aisles, asking forgiveness, hugging, weeping, getting right with God and each other. And I've seen God do it in thousands of believers across this nation ever since.